So we're in Exodus 20, verses 1 to 14. Page 77, if you've got the church Bible. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals nor alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery." And then please turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30, which is on page 968 of your church Bible. No, 969. "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell."
Good evening. It's great to be able to welcome you to City Church. My name's Neil. I'm one of the pastors here. And if I can add my welcome to that of Barnaby's. Can I say, if you are a student here, it's good to have you still. I appreciate the term is almost at an end. If you are a student, can I really encourage you to join the end of year Student Plus barbecue, which will be happening after this service. Jonty Taylor has been working as our student worker here for 5 years. And we'd love to give him a great send-off. It'll be his last Student Plus. He's, as we speak, cooking the burgers for you right now. So why not say thank you to God for his ministry in your life, his faithfulness to us as a church and to you as students in these 5 years by saying a personal thank you to him and heading over for that Student Plus barbecue at the end of the service. I think Barnaby's going to explain more about that a little later on. Anyway, it's great to welcome you tonight. Let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you indeed are faithful to us. We want to thank you that your faithfulness to us gives us the opportunity tonight to sit and hear you, the living God, speak to us. And we ask that by your Spirit you would give us ears to hear all that you have to say and hearts that long to respond with obedience to what we know to be right and true. We thank you that you are the God of all grace. We thank you that you are the forgiving God. We thank you that you are the God who longs to see us transformed into the likeness of your Son. We ask and pray that in what we learn tonight, that we would work with you as by your Spirit you seek to make us the very people that you have saved us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know what invention of the past 100 years you think has done most to shape our culture and our society. You could make a case for TV, you could make a case for the computer, personal computer, the microchip. You could make a case, I guess, for the jet aeroplane, or even more latterly, the mobile phone. But can I suggest that I think that the invention of the last 100 years that's done most to change us as a society and as a culture is the invention of the contraceptive pill. Because it's revolutionized our attitude to sex. Sex, since the invention of the contraception pill, can be simply about recreation rather than procreation. It's become, for men and particularly for women, an opportunity to be sexually active outside of an exclusive, permanent, committed relationship of marriage without the fear of perhaps what that might lead to. Sex has become, in our society, in the 50 years or so since the invention of the contraceptive pill, sex has become a bodily appetite. If you feel hungry, you might grab a burger. If you feel horny, well, you might just get lucky at the weekend. So we have lap dancing clubs in our city centres. We have brothels on the same streets that students live in. We have pornography in our bedrooms. And women's magazines run lead stories on how to develop the perfect sex technique. Some men's magazines have effectively just become soft porn magazines. And then in the past week, we saw Birmingham City Council incorporate its Gay Pride March into the Queen's Diamond Jubilee celebrations. Whether we like to admit it or not, we have been, as a culture, influenced and affected by a new attitude to sex. We've never lived more openly in a sex-mad society. And as J. John has noticed, the problem with a sex-saturated society is not that we think too much about sex, but that we think about it so poorly. Well, maybe you're visiting and looking into Christianity this evening. Well, if you are, we're glad to have you here. And we hope that by thinking a little bit about how Christians understand God's purpose for sex, that it might help you to understand a little bit more about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I guess many of us would wonder, what can a church usefully say about sex in the 21st century? It's easy to think, isn't it, that Christianity is profoundly anti-sex. And looking back through history, there have certainly been times in the history of the church where I think the church has been guilty of that. At best, at times, sex has been considered a necessary evil. One book I read on the subject this week made the point of demonstrating that at the worst excesses of the Roman Catholic Church that really gave birth to the Reformation, 183 days of the year were designated as holy days on which you had to abstain from sex. 183 days a year, sex was prohibited under the Roman Catholic calendar of the time. So clearly, the track record of the church has not always been good. But when we look about what God has to say in the Bible, we certainly don't find God speaking negatively about sex and sexuality. There is, in fact, one entire book, the Song of Songs, which we're not going to look at tonight, that's given over to celebrating romantic love and human sexuality. Now, we're in this series in the Ten Commandments, and we can't possibly cover everything that we might feel we want to talk about tonight on this issue. But let me just say at the start something about the setting for the seventh commandment and God's purpose for sex. You see, when you read the Bible, you discover that God has given us sex as a gift. Sex is a God-given gift. He's the one who's made us. He's the one who's made us sexual beings. Sexual desire is therefore proper and natural to us as humans. So no Christian should feel embarrassed in talking about the subject of sex. But when you read the Bible, you discover that sex has a context. Sex is a God-given gift for a God-given purpose. God intended sex to be a sign and a seal of the union of two lives. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, we discover the first romantic relationship and the first marriage being celebrated there. We discover in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 that marriage is the act of giving ourselves to one another exclusively. We're told that a man will leave his father and mother to form a new family unit. We give ourselves to a marriage partner exclusively, not just for the weekend, but for life, leaving father and mother. And without reserve, will be united to his wife. And sex is therefore the body language of that union. We're told in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, they will become one flesh. They'll leave father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So sex is the body language of marriage. One writer has said this: to be naked with another person is a symbolic demonstration of perfect honesty, perfect trust, perfect giving and commitment. It is one of the key ways in which we experience loving faithfulness in a total relationship. No wonder then that the Bible not only allows sex, but actively encourages Christians to be active sexually within their marriages. In Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 19, this is what God says in his word: may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. So don't lose interest in your spouse. And Paul goes further in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in these words: the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. See, God not merely allows sex, but as you read it in the Bible, God affirms the place of sex and encourages people in marriages to keep their marriages strong through sex. That's why sex belongs to marriage. It's the body language of marriage to be celebrated. And you see, it really does cost us as human beings when we try and separate apart sex from marriage. Tim Keller, in a book called The Meaning of Marriage, says this. He says, unless you deliberately disable it, or through practice you numb the original impulse, sex makes you feel personally interwoven. That's God's design for sex, to draw you together, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually. So he says, unless you disable it, or through practice numb it, sex is there, he says, to make you feel personally interwoven and joined to another human being, as you are literally physically joined. So to protect yourself against the pain of giving your heart to someone who may not be there for you tomorrow, we try and switch off the impulse and separate the two things out. And we numb ourselves to giving ourselves emotionally to that other person in the sexual act, because that may just hurt us too much. And we disconnect sex from building a strong relationship with that other person. And now here's the problem. If you constantly disconnect them, if you pull apart God's purpose in sex and God's purpose in marriage, if you disable it, what happens one day when you get married? There's a real danger that God's purpose for you in sex of bringing you together emotionally and spiritually, because you practiced keeping them apart, that you won't be able to put them back together again. So Tim Keller expresses it this way. He says, sex outside of marriage eventually works backwards, making you less able to commit and trust another person. So once you use it in the wrong way, can you ever put it back and use it in the right way? Well, all of the statistical evidence shows that when a society separates sex from marriage through premarital sex, we bring delayed baggage into our marriages. And quite simply, the more sex people have outside of marriage in a society, the shorter the marriages become within that same society. Because sex is no longer the instrument of keeping a relationship together, because it's been used in other ways beforehand. So the statistics show even people who cohabit before marrying are less happy in their marriages and have shorter marriages than those who don't cohabit before they marry. Sex is a God-given gift with a God-given purpose. So why the seventh commandment? Well, turn back with me, would you, to Exodus chapter 20. Let's just take a look at that again. It's very simple, very straightforward. That's on page 78. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Pretty much every adult around at the time that those words were spoken would have been married. Effectively, in a Jewish culture of that time, every adult of 20 years of age would have been married. So the adults would have been married or essentially getting ready to be married. So living back in those times, the challenge with human sexuality was perhaps a little different from the challenges that we face today. Essentially, it was how to remain faithful to your spouse in marriage. But of course, a commandment that says you shall not commit adultery is really speaking against all kinds of sexual sin. Paul in Ephesians says this, amongst you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity. And the word for sexual immorality in the book of Ephesians is the Greek word porneia, which simply means any sex outside of marriage. So why is faithfulness in your marriage so important to God? Why is it in the list? Why is it here in God's blueprint for life, God's purpose and intention for us? Well, as Barnaby said in our introduction, we've been learning throughout this series that each of the commandments which really come under the heading love your neighbor, honor your father and mother, we started with the fifth commandment, and then last week, do not murder. So this week, do not commit adultery. Each of these loving our neighbor category commands depend upon that more fundamental commitment of loving God, the first four commands. There's a natural order, a rightness to the way in which the commands are listed. And it's the nature of our relationship with God, love the Lord your God, that shows us how we're to behave in a marriage relationship when it comes to loving our husband or our wife. It's the nature of our relationship with God that compels us to be faithful to our spouse. You see, faithfulness in marriage is an expression of worship to God. As his people, we want to be like him, and we think to ourselves, what is God like? We want to say to the world, we want you to know the God who is so good and so great. And what we say is, if you want to know what God is like, let me tell you, God is a God of covenant faithfulness. God is a God who makes and keeps his promises, come what may. That's why you find in the Bible God describing himself as a husband to Israel in the Old Testament, his spouse, his wife. Or in the New Testament, Jesus is the husband to Christ, his bride, the church. To the church, his bride. See, there's a parallel between how we're to behave, husband and wife, towards one another as we seek to be like God, who is faithful, come what may, to the covenant promises he makes to us. I was at a wedding a few years ago chatting to a couple on my table at the reception. They just happened to be a non-Christian couple. The wedding was of a Christian couple from the church here at City. I think it was about a few years ago now. They asked me how long my wife and I had been married when we told them we were married, and we said about 11 years at the time. I said we got married pretty young, obviously, you can tell just by looking at me now. And I think I said I was 23 when I got married. We'd been married for 11 years and so on. And he said, wow, that's a big commitment to make at 23. And then his girlfriend, so not a Christian, just said to him, yeah, she said, it's the Christians who stay married. And of course, tragically, sadly, that's not always the case. But I think she'd seen something about the fact that because the God who is faithful to us is alive and at work and in us as Christians, then despite our failings, despite our sin, despite our imperfections as husbands and wives in marriages, we stay together. Not because our spouse is perfect, but because God is the God of covenant faithfulness to us. We say, if God is a God who can forgive me for my unfaithfulness, then as Christians I'm ready to forgive my husband, my wife, my spouse, when at times they're not the spouse that I would want them to be. Our faithfulness in marriage is a reflection of God's, which is why the first four commandments must come first, and why a society that rejects God and refuses to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind is a society that will be quick to forget our promises to one another in marriage. Do you see how essential it is that for any Christian couple to keep strong in a marriage, they've got to put the love of God first? Because it's His faithfulness to us that will keep us faithful to one another. So a Christian husband and a Christian wife together want to say, how great is our God? And our relationship is an opportunity to demonstrate to the world how good and faithful our God is to us. That's what makes adultery so serious, isn't it, within the church? Because it's at both, at one and the same time, a betrayal of a spouse and a denial of the character of God. At one and the same time. Do you know when Joseph was being propositioned by Potiphar's wife, he said two things to Potiphar in Genesis 39, sorry, to Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39. He said, firstly, my master has withheld nothing from me, and I want to be honoring to my master Potiphar in this household. He's withheld nothing from me. I'm the chief servant over this entire household. The only thing he's withheld from me is you, because you're his wife. So that's why I won't go to bed with you. I want to be faithful to him, my master. But secondly, he said this to Potiphar's wife, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? He knew to enter into that marriage, to enter into that marriage bed, would not only be dishonoring to his human master, but a wicked thing and a sin against God. So the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, is given by God to protect marriage and to protect families and children within marriages and to protect God's own name and reputation in the world. Jesus, in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 19, issues a solemn warning, doesn't he? That it's God who joins a couple together in marriage. And he says, through marriage, a couple are now to be considered as one person, chapter 19 and verse 6. And therefore, Jesus issues a command saying, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So you're messing with God when you mess with a marriage. It's not that it's impossible to separate a couple in a marriage by infidelity. Jesus is saying not that it's impossible, but rather that it should not be. If God has joined a couple together in marriage, we as God's people are to pray for that marriage, to honor that marriage, to protect that marriage, and to see God as sovereign over that marriage. Say that God has joined them together. Let no one pull that marriage apart. And of course, the Bible warns us that marriage should be honored by all. How do we break the seventh commandment? Well, we saw last Sunday, if you were here, from the second reading that we had tonight, that Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, shows us that God is concerned with not just what we do, but with how we think. You can't measure what God thinks of you by what you do, but by what you think. We saw Jesus saying that you shall not murder is not an opportunity to hate, because hate is murder in the heart. So let's turn to that second reading and see what Jesus has to say about the seventh commandment. So that's page 969. Page 969. And Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I guess what Jesus is doing here in these words is saying you can't divide the world into two kinds of people, the sexually pure and the sexually impure. No, the reality is that when we judge ourselves by God's standards and by the desires and attitudes of our hearts, I think the Bible pronounces all of us sexual failures. You see, we're wrong to think that God is only concerned what we do with our bodies. He's as concerned with what we'd like to do with our bodies. Kevin DeYoung said this about the seventh commandment, picking up what Jesus does in these verses of Matthew chapter 5. Kevin DeYoung says, the seventh commandment doesn't just forbid adultery and pornography. It forbids every action, look, conversation, thought, or desire that incites lust and uncleanness. So what Jesus does is effectively put all of us in this room in the same category. Remember, we're seeing through these Ten Commandments that they're revealing to us how much we need a Savior, that actually no human being could possibly keep God's perfect standards. The room isn't divided between sexually pure and sexually impure people tonight. Once we understand how Jesus measures purity, we understand every one of us is a failure in need of a Savior. To lust is to look at a person in a way that leads to sexual arousal. And we find that God's purpose in what Jesus is saying to us in these verses is to show us that we're all adulterers in the heart. And Jesus says to us, therefore, be radical in your attitude to sexual immorality. Jesus warns us, doesn't he, in these verses, what a serious sin lust is. Verse 29, if your right hand causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, Jesus isn't literally telling us to mutilate the flesh and to gouge out eyes and to chop off hands. This is hyperbole. This is dramatic language for radical steps. The church has never interpreted these verses in that sort of literal way. Jesus doesn't mean that we're to physically mutilate the flesh, but he is to say, do everything that is necessary to keep yourselves from lust and from sin. Jesus warns you that there is a difference, therefore, I think, between being sorry about your sin and being repentant about your sin. Being sorry can simply mean feeling sorry for myself, feeling bad about what I've done. But being repentant, Jesus says, is about running from sin. It's taking radical steps and radical action, just like Joseph, when propositioned by Potiphar's wife, ran for his life. He fled the room. A friend of mine that I met with to read the Bible with each week worked somewhere in the center of Birmingham, and someone in his office was having a bit of a car crash of a marriage. She was not a Christian, and she basically looked to him for emotional support, for advice, which quickly became a romantic interest and a proposition. And what he did was resign his job. And he said to me, we met together to read the Bible every week, and he said, if I stay there, I just don't know what will happen. I just need to get out of that place to keep my integrity. He ran away from his job. I mean, literally left the job and had to go and get a completely new job as a result of it. Well, I don't know what it would take for you to make radical action in this part of your life. I guess, naturally, we want to go easy on ourselves with the look of the eye and the thoughts and fantasies of our minds. We think it's not that serious, it's not that big a deal, it's not really sinning. And we think because no one else knows, it doesn't kind of matter anyway. So the pastor who looks at pornography and then preaches on purity. No, you see, we cannot have any tolerance to lusts of the heart Not only do we sometimes forgive ourselves for our sin, but we can even use the gospel as an excuse for our sin. We say, well, God has already forgiven me, so I'm going to do it anyway. Well, it's true, as we'll see in a few minutes' time. For those who are genuinely repentant, the gospel does mean our sins are forgiven. But it's a dangerous thing to use the gospel of amazing grace as a tool for cheap grace, as an excuse for sin. To know that God will forgive me anyway, to take that truth and to make it the complete truth. The same gospel that forgives our sin is the gospel that also teaches us, according to Titus chapter 2, the same grace of the same gospel teaches us to say no to ungodliness. So if we're not fighting sin because we're saying God will forgive me anyway, well, the grace of the gospel, there's little evidence of it in our hearts and in our lives, is there? Because that same grace of the gospel teaches us to say no to ungodliness. So are we ready to take the radical action that's necessary in battling sexual temptation? Are we willing to take Jesus at his word here? That might mean not having a TV license. It might mean having accountability software on our computers. It may mean changing our gym membership, or even, as we saw a moment or two ago, changing our job. It certainly means stopping sleeping with a boyfriend or girlfriend. The grace of God is amazing, but the grace of God is not cheap. It's not an opportunity to sin. Jesus didn't die on a cross so we could just carry on living as we'd always lived. Grace is amazing, but never cheap. Secondly, we need to be honest. And for that, I think we need each other. I guess one of the reasons why this area of life is so difficult is because we just won't talk to one another about it. Now, I think there's appropriate intimacy, appropriate conversations that can be had, and inappropriate intimacy and conversations that can be had. I think it almost always needs to be, in fact, I can't think of a situation where it wouldn't be appropriate other than with your spouse. I can't think of another situation where it would be appropriate to talk about these things with someone of the opposite sex. It surely has to be a brother or a sister, as is appropriate. But we need each other. Married couples need to be accountable to each other and honest with each other. But couples need to help one another to be pure and to be godly as we invest together in our marriages. De Young comments, no one fights a war by himself, and no one will get victory over sexual sin on his own. So I don't know who it is that you maybe want to talk with. At the end of this service, there'll be an opportunity to chat to someone of the same sex just up here quietly at the front, if that would be appropriate for you. Just to find someone to say, even if it's just, look, I'd like to be talking to someone. That's all I want to say tonight. Can you note that and get back to me? It's all you need to say for this evening, and we'll fix that up. Thirdly, be real. I guess Jesus is saying this to Christians, isn't he, in Matthew chapter 5? Who's he warning here? He's not warning our friends on Broad Street, you know, sort of off their face, off their head with drink. When he's warning us about the danger of sin, he's warning Christians. And we need to be real and recognize our own vulnerability. Look, if a man like King David, a man after God's own heart, could fall into scandalous sin, I need to look at myself every day and say, why not me? Why not me? Why couldn't it be me tomorrow? I don't know why any guy would not put software on their computer, given what's available and accessible, the stuff that finds you even when you're not looking for it. I think you'd be crazy not to. I mean, just look, aren't you looking for trouble? Then you just want to take that temptation away immediately? Isn't it just about being honest and real and recognizing I am weak and sexual power is both powerful and compulsive and addictive and therefore habitual? Maybe it's the honesty to face up that I'm not ready yet for a relationship. because I'm not sure I could be sexually pure in a relationship. I'm not sure I've got what it takes yet as a Christian to be ready to go out with someone and keep my hands to myself. Maybe it's about being real, that there is some kind of attraction beginning to form with a housemate. I remember a CU president who knew that he was falling for one of his female housemates, and he did nothing about it until after they'd slept together twice. And he could see it coming. He knew what was happening, and he chose not to be real and to say one of us needs to move out of this house until after they'd slept together when it happened. Being real just is about recognizing I'm a fallen human being. I'm a sinner in need of a savior. And if King David, a man after God's own heart, could commit adultery and murder, then so can I, and so can you. And being real is about recognizing that sexual temptation sometimes comes from a very unexpected direction, at a time when we least expect it, and in a way that we've not gone looking for. It might just be that tomorrow some non-Christian guy is going to ask you out on a date. And you need to know, don't you, now? What are you going to say? King David's adultery with Bathsheba began when David was simply in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was at home when he should have been with his army. He was on the roof of the palace when he stumbled across. He hadn't gone looking for anything. He just simply stumbled across beautiful Bathsheba bathing on the top of a nearby building. And the rest, of course, was history. And it's given to us for a purpose. Be real. Finally, keeping the seventh commandment. I think the greatest danger to me and to you at the end of a sermon on sexual sin is that we all leave feeling guilty and hopeless. That's one real danger, that you'll just leave feeling condemned and guilty and hopeless. And many Christians have given up the fight because they've just heard too many of these sermons. Matt Chandler, who's now pastor of the Village Church in Texas, described his own sort of experience of this when he said, "I found myself running from God. I ran because if there was shame to begin with, there was double shame at the moment when I said I wasn't going to do it anymore, but then I did. I was caught. I was stuck in shame." Well, as Christians, when we fall into sin, do we get stuck in shame? Even when we are truly repentant, do we not think, this is it, I've blown it this time? I guess whether we really understand and believe the gospel is answered when we give our answer to this question. How do you think God thinks of you when you have fallen into sin again? What do you think God thinks of you? Well, Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan preacher, said this. He said, "Your very sin moves Christ to pity and compassion more than to anger." If you're a Christian, your very sin moves Christ to feel what? Pity and compassion more than anger. Why? Because he loves you. Only because he loves you, but because he loves you. And he's never loved you because you were good. He didn't do that at the beginning, and he's not doing that today. He loves you because he loves you. And the problem is we get stuck in the shame when we think God can't love me anymore. When we struggle with sin, there's only one thing that we need to know. And it's this: because of the cross of Jesus Christ, which he suffered and died for our sins of the past and the present and the future, because of the cross of Jesus Christ, God now looks on me and treats me as a son, even whilst I'm a sinner. That's the scandal of the gospel. God accepts you as a son, as a child. He loves you as a child of God. He's never accepted you because of your behavior. He's always accepted you because of Christ's perfect life and sacrificial death for your sin. and that will continue till the day that you die. He loves you as a son, even as you're a sinner, because of Jesus. Matt Chandler again says, the marker of those who understand the gospel of Jesus Christ is when they stumble and fall, when they screw up, they run to God and not from God. Do you think you can run to God? Do you think he feels pity and compassion, as Goodwin says, more than he feels anger? Are you ready to go to him again with the same sin? Yes, the same sin again. Turn with me, would you, to 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. So flick on from Matthew. When we're stuck in the shame and the guilt, we need to turn to 1 John. And if you've no idea where that is, page 1225. 1225. Remember, these words are to Christians, okay? Really important to Christians, Christian people, these words. If we claim to be without sin, 1 verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But what do we do when we own up to our sin? Well, we've got two options. We can run from God, but if we've understood the gospel, that there's more pity and compassion than there is anger, I'll run to God and find what? Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. And what will he do? He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Whatever your sin, there is full forgiveness because of Jesus. And whatever your sin, there is final victory because of Jesus. Do you see that? He will forgive our sins, verse 9. And he will purify us from all unrighteousness. There will be a day when sinning will be no more. Our hope comes from the knowledge that God is the kind of God who will forgive you again and again and again and again because of Jesus. It's recognizing that the power to change is not in our faithfulness, but in God's faithfulness that keeps us coming back to the cross. And of course, it's knowing not just that God's been faithful to us in the gospel, but that Jesus' faithfulness means that he's available to us and wants to speak to us about our sin and about our struggle 24/7. One last reference. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 4. And again, I'll give you that page number for those who don't know. Page 1203. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 14, since we have, talking of Jesus, a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Verse 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, even as sinners, with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. See, the battle with sexual sin is not just won by putting the right software on your computer, is not just won by talking to another Christian about your struggles. It is won by running to Christ, knowing your forgiveness and knowing that he is for you. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence that we might receive exactly what we need, which is mercy and grace for every day of the Christian life. Jesus was tempted like us in every way. That means he was tempted sexually. He understands the nature of sexual temptation. Don't think of Jesus as unfeeling or uncaring, or as just simply not understanding what you're going through. He has faced every temptation that is common to man. He can say, yep, I know exactly what that feels like, but was without sin. So the writer to the Hebrews says, go to him, run to him. Don't run away from Jesus, run to him with your sin. And Christ's Spirit is at work in us to show us mercy and to strengthen us in the battle ahead. Let's pray, shall we? Let's just take a moment to be still. I'm going to lead us in that prayer of confession, picking up those words of 1 John that we read a moment or two ago. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that because of Jesus, you treat us as sons, even whilst we're still sinners. Father, thank you for these words that remind us that it's claiming to be without sin that shows we're deluded. Feeling our sin, knowing our sin, is the beginning of finding hope and forgiveness. So we bring our sin to you tonight. And we thank you that because you are faithful and because Jesus has died for our sin, that you will forgive us our sins. And we thank you that by your Spirit you are at work in us to purify us from all unrighteousness. Father, we fall a long way short of the people we want to be. But we thank you for the promise that one day we shall be like Jesus. Amen.